Please turn with me now in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we'll be looking at verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 1029. 1029. So hear now the Word of God. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let us once again bow in prayer and seek his blessing. Our gracious God, we do thank you, Lord, for these words, and we do ask for your blessing as we look at these verses before us. And we pray, Father, that you would mold our hearts and our minds according to your truth. And may you, Father, bless my mind and my mouth, that I may think and speak clearly your truth this morning. In the name of our Lord and Savior, we pray these things. Amen. Well, as we have been moving through the Gospel of Matthew, we are introduced to John, who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then as Jesus began his earthly ministry, he also preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As we've heard of this kingdom of heaven, as it has drawn near and is now on the scene, so to speak, we have to ask ourselves, well, how do we get into that kingdom? I mean, how do we get into the kingdom of heaven? We're to repent because it's drawing near, but how do we actually get into it? How do we become citizens of this kingdom? Well, Jesus answers the question here in these verses. The answer to that question, how do we get into the kingdom of heaven, is that we have to have a great righteousness. The best righteousness we could possibly have or muster in this life. And so with that in view, the theme we're going to be looking at is that you have a greater righteousness because Christ fulfilled the law. You have a greater righteousness because Christ fulfilled the law. And we'll be looking at this in 3 points. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. We are called to be great in the kingdom. And in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must abound greater than that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So first of all, Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy them. As we read it here in the ESV, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them. This word abolish could also be translated as destroy. And I think a clear way that we can think of this is to think back into the year 2000, in the month of March, when Seattle, as a city, witnessed the destruction of the kingdom. And I'm sure I wasn't here at that time, but I'm sure it was quite an event. And I've watched video of it being demolished and the explosions timed perfectly and everything just imploding in on itself. And it had to be completely destroyed and brought to ruin in order for, well, what's now CenturyLink Field and Safeco Field, to be built and to be established. And as we consider Jesus and his ministry, there was that fear. And we see that later on in the Gospels as it becomes more blatant that Jesus was destroying what had been done before. He was destroying, he was removing the whole of the Old Testament. And that's really what he means here by the law and the prophets. He is referring to the whole Old Testament. Do not think I have come to destroy the Old Testament, but I have come to fulfill it. And that is what Jesus here is declaring. He's not coming to destroy in order to build something new. He is coming to establish what the old was really pointing towards and what he has done in fulfilling it. And that's what these Gospels are pointing us to, showing us, especially Matthew, how Jesus was the fulfillment of what took place in the Old Testament. And so the fulfill here is in that sense that we've heard Matthew refer to, that this was done to fulfill what such and such prophet said. That is the sense of fulfill here. Jesus is continuing this on. He came to fulfill the Old Testament. But after saying he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, he then narrows it down to specifically the law. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Again, he is combating that notion that he is completely doing away with everything that the Pharisees and the scribes were charging him with. But he was instead showing that they were still valid, they still hold true. And he says that they will not pass away until heaven and earth pass away. We read in the scripture passage this morning, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, the establishment and the creation of the earth and the heavens, the whole created order. These things are shown throughout scripture as being something that will stand. They're shown to be secure, that they will not fade away. And Jesus says, until these fade away, not an iota and not a dot will pass from the law. This, not a one iota or not one dot, would be similar in thought to our phrase that we use in English to make sure every I is dotted and T is crossed. You know, those little tiny marks that seem to be so inconsequential and insignificant. But Jesus is saying not the smallest little stroke of the law will be removed until heaven and earth has passed away. And then he says, in finishing this phrase, he says, "will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And that phrase there, "until all is accomplished," could really be taken in two ways. One way is that until that aspect of the law is accomplished. And those that have this view would argue, you know, things like the whole sacrificial system, the whole Levitical priesthood, the temple itself, these things have reached their accomplishment in Christ, and so we no longer observe them. But then another view looks at this phrase as not something that is piecemeal along the way as things are accomplished or fulfilled, but looks towards the end of time, and that phrase including all things are accomplished, that not one iota, not one dot will pass away from the law. Now, I would advocate number two. And the reason why I would advocate number two, that this is pointing to the very end, is that really everything we have in the law is still binding. The instructions that God gave as far as sacrifices, as far as temple, it's still binding. But the difference here in our day and age, and we as Christians, is that Jesus is the sacrifice. The temple now is us as believers. We are being built up into that temple. So the whole, and Jesus Christ is our priest. And so those things are still binding, but Christ has fulfilled them. He has accomplished them, and everything they were pointing towards was fulfilled in Christ, and he is what they are pointing towards. That all these things were shadow, that he is the one who is the form. And what we mean by that then, that all these things are still binding, is not that we are to follow them, but that we have followed them in Christ, because he followed them perfectly. He obeyed every little aspect of the Old Testament law and its system. And that is why, by faith in him, that we fulfill it in him. And so Jesus has not destroyed, but fulfilled the law and the prophets. And what this means then is, as we read through the Old Testament, we can praise God for Christ's fulfillment. And we can look at it in this light. How does this point to Christ? And how has God or Christ fulfilled this. One way that we can particularly praise God and enjoy is up here in the Pacific Northwest and the wonderful abundance of seafood that we have, and that, you know, even though I grew up in Kansas, I love seafood, and I'm thankful that I get to eat fresh, wonderful seafood. But each time you bite into a wonderful shrimp, you can praise the Lord for His work and what He has done. I mean, some of you smile, but literally, we can only eat that shrimp because Jesus Christ died on the cross. Shellfish were forbidden. We can only eat crab. We can only break into that nice, succulent crab meat because of what Jesus Christ has done. These aren't trivial things. These are things we can actually enjoy and look for and recall what Christ has done for us and be thankful and praise the Lord for it. And maybe you're allergic to shellfish, but you can only have a ham sandwich. Did you have bacon this morning? That's the only way you can have bacon, is for the work of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ fulfilled everything in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and what it pointed to was to Him. And He fulfilled it and accomplished it. So far from destroying it, like the kingdom was destroyed in order for something new and better to be built up, what Jesus is basically saying is that the Old Testament isn't destroyed, it's the foundation. And I am the fulfillment of everything it pointed towards, and this new covenant in my blood is built upon everything that you read and that you encounter in the Old Testament. And so this moves on to point number two. We are called to be great in the kingdom. And this is probably the most difficult part of these verses. Jesus, in these verses, says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. As we begin to look at this verse in verse 19, first thing we need to realize is that Jesus here is not advocating some type of works-based righteousness or salvation. He is not doing that, because if you recall or noticed, both groups here are in the kingdom of heaven. These are not people that are outside the kingdom of heaven. These people are in the kingdom of heaven. He calls one group least, and the other group he calls great. But they are both in the kingdom of heaven. So he's not proponing or advocating a works-based salvation or righteousness. Now, what gets tricky here is that Jesus may or may not be advocating some type of hierarchy of believers in this kingdom. He may or may not be. Some passages to consider in this gospel as well, Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. We read these verses. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for My name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In these verses, Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He references 12 thrones there, so specifically referencing who will become the apostles. There's quite possibly and seems to be some type of special position, understandably, that the apostles might hold in the kingdom of heaven. But then He also says that the first will be last, and the last will be first, in the teaching in verse 30 there. And that kind of gives us an idea of, well, is there really some type of hierarchy that He's teaching? And then Paul teaches about, in his analogy of athletics that we have in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 26, and Philippians 3, 14, where he talks about running a race and encouraging the believers to run a race as if they were winning a prize. All these verses together seem to be advocating something, but really in concluding, we don't know. I mean, these scripture passages aren't really clear in my understanding of what heaven will completely be like when it's done. And my understanding also is that really when we get there, we won't care. So maybe we shouldn't worry our little minds about it. But he teaches us before his throne, before his cross, that we are all on one level. We are all sinners before him. So any hierarchy is there by his grace and not by anything that we have done. What I believe Jesus is pointing to here is he is advocating the type of heart attitude and mentality that we should have in pursuing holiness in this life. In essence, we should pursue holiness as if we were earning something. To kind of have that mentality. Now, I want to be clear. I am not advocating that we earn something towards Jesus Christ. I want to say that very clearly. It is by his grace. But our motivation, our mentality, our heart attitude is to be out of thankfulness and to even be working towards, as if we're working towards, a prize that is waiting for us. Now, Scripture does teach that. Paul uses that analogy that we're to work towards that prize, the upward calling that we have in Jesus Christ. But the beautiful thing about the prize we're working for is that it's not by our merit either. It is by God's grace that he gives us to us that crown of glory that Scripture elsewhere talks about. Another evidence of God's grace and mercy in our life. See, another way that we could possibly take what Jesus is saying here that one commentator pointed out is that when you consider pursuing holiness in this life, there is a part that, or something to consider, that those who do strive after holiness out of a thankfulness to God, not out of earning our salvation, but out of thankfulness for what he has done to us by his grace, that we enjoy a closer and deeper relationship with him in this life. There's one possible way to look at that. A life filled with availing ourselves of the means of grace, of reading, meditating on God's word, of praying, of singing his praises, of coming to the worship service, availing ourselves with the means of grace that God has provided will produce in us a richer closeness to God and a deeper godliness in our life. That is what God has promised to do as we pursue holiness through the means of grace that he has given to us. He has promised that he will mold us more into the image of Christ and that our relationship with him will deepen, it will strengthen, it will become richer, it will become closer. So there is, in a sense, there where those who pursue righteousness out of a thankfulness to God, not dismissing the commands that God has given, but pursue it wholeheartedly, enjoy, in a sense, a quote-unquote greater status in the closeness that the relationship grows towards God as they pursue holiness. So is there a hierarchy? We don't know. Scripture isn't clear. And we can't say 100% yes or no. But what we do know is that we are to pursue holiness and to teach others to do the same. And as we do this, we will thereby enjoy a richer and deeper fellowship and communion with our holy God as we become molded more into the image of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. So we are to be called great in the kingdom. And it's something we should strive after with all the energy I used a couple weeks ago. As the Olympics were in full swing. The imagery that Paul uses there of the running the race and enduring and persevering on. We're to have that energy as we pursue holiness in this life, as we pursue the big theological term, our sanctification, and becoming more Christ-like. And this brings us to our last point. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, our righteousness must abound greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees. We read here in our text, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now imagine if Christ would have just ended at verse 19. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the other religious leaders that were there listening to this sermon, they probably would have breathed a sigh of relief at the end of 19. Like, whew, all right, I can get behind this guy now. This is somebody I can listen to. The scribes and the Pharisees were probably feeling good about themselves, but then Jesus continues on. He lays a huge bombshell in his audience. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds and abounds and goes beyond that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, these men were the pinnacle of self-righteousness. They outwardly followed the law for all intents and purposes perfectly. And so the question in everyone's mind would have been, well, Jesus, what do you mean? Like, the scribes and the Pharisees can't get into the kingdom of heaven, then how can anyone get into the kingdom of heaven? And that there is the point that Jesus Christ is making. See, Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, Paul didn't get that from himself. He didn't write that on his own. But he got it from Jesus Christ. He got it from the teaching of Jesus. See, Jesus answers the question, well, who can enter then the kingdom of heaven by the first verse? He didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. So how do we enter then into the kingdom of heaven? Our righteousness must be greater and abound all the more than the scribes and the Pharisees. And I know you know the answer to this, but whose righteousness alone exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus Christ. So the only way that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven is to have a righteousness that is greater and abounds more than the scribes and the Pharisees. And the only way that we can do that is by faith in Jesus Christ, by God's grace alone. Because what happens there is that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by God's overabounding grace and mercy, is taken from him and it is put on us. And our filth and unrighteousness is taken from us and placed upon him. The righteousness of Christ is the only righteousness which abounds greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And because Jesus did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them, that is why we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. So if you have believed in Christ, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then know then that your righteousness is far above anything that the scribes and Pharisees attained in their life. You have that righteousness right here, right now, despite whatever your sin or temptation you are dealing with, the righteousness of Christ is yours. And the beautiful thing is that Satan can never take it away. It can never be snatched away from you because you do not hold on to it. God holds on to it. And he watches over it. And he is far stronger than anything Satan could muster. And so, brothers and sisters, be confident and know and praise the Lord for these texts. It seems like Christ is giving a works-based righteousness that you must follow every jot and tittle of the law. And yes, you must. But no human being can, except for himself. So it is only by faith in him, by God's grace alone, you receive his righteousness, which is far above the scribes and Pharisees, and you are in the kingdom of heaven, never to be removed. Amen. Our gracious God, we praise you for these words. They are hard words of Christ, for it is an impossible standard. The scribes and Pharisees had a self-righteousness which seemed perfect to everyone's eyes. But Christ says that ours must be far above and abound all the more and exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Well, Lord, this is humanly impossible. Adam and Eve in their perfection could not meet this standard, because they fell at the first temptation. But Lord, you met this standard. Your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And we praise you, Lord, that you have so worked in our hearts, leading us to Christ and giving us faith in him, that by your grace, his righteousness is ours. And by your grace, our unrighteousness was his. And we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful and truth. And may we go away here fully confident, fully assured, knowing that we are in your kingdom. And if anyone be here who is unsure, Lord, may you be at work within their hearts, leading them to Christ, that they may be sure of this beautiful truth. And Lord, may we now go from here and so live as those who are striving and running a race, striving after that upward call in Christ Jesus, and striving to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and pursuing our sanctification with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We know, Lord, this too is only by your grace. And may you so be merciful and gracious to us and mold us more into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.